You say, well, so-and-so taught this, and so-and-so said this. So when Jesus came along to them and said, you have heard that it has been said of those at time of old, so-and-so, but I say unto you, he spoke with authority, and that grabbed them. And so, coming down from that mountain, it says in verse 1, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Leprosy was one of the most loathsome diseases that there was. There was two different types of leprosy. One, sores would begin to break out on a man's body. Ulcerous sores that would have this discharge that was, it just smelled horribly. And then as time progressed, his hair, his facial hair, his eyebrows, his hair would fall out. His vocal cords would become paralyzed and there would be ulcers growing on the inside of his vocal cords. And so he would wheeze and have a sort of a raspy kind of a voice when he tone when he would speak. And this kind of leprosy lasted for 9 years. Then there was another kind of leprosy, which is really even worse. Sores broke out on him all over, but he lost sensation in his nervous system. And many times the central nervous system in the trunk, the spinal cord in the trunk area, the nerves would become desensitized. And he wouldn't feel in his extremities. So sometimes as the disease progressed, he would lose fingers or toes. They would fall off. And eventually he could lose a limb, but he wouldn't feel the pain. And so he could have, he could bleed to death. Let's say he got cut somewhere, but he wouldn't feel the pain. They could bleed to death. You know that pain is a blessing. Pain is an indication that something's wrong. You cut yourself, ouch, you see that something's wrong. If you didn't have any pain, what if you went out and clobbered yourself and you didn't know what happened? So you break an arm and you're running around like this. So pain can be a blessing. It's an indicator. But to a leper with that second stage of leprosy, they wouldn't feel anything. This leprosy lasted for about 20 to 30 years, a slow, inch-by-inch death. They would eventually go into a coma, and it was a slow, hard type of a death. This is the kind of man who came to Jesus, and he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him. You notice that this leper isn't demanding Jesus. He's saying, Lord, if you're willing, whatever you will. He's not saying, Lord, I demand that you heal me, for it is written, and commanding God anything. He's saying, Lord, if you're willing. I hear a lot of people demanding and sort of pushing the Lord around in their prayer life, and they call it faith. But they demand and command God to do something, and they talk to God as if they're scolding their kid, rather than addressing the Creator of all things, the Creator of the universe. He said, Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. Jesus said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately, the leprosy was cleansed. Now, Jesus was violating the law. Because according to law, you weren't to get anywhere near a leper. You had to stay at least 300 paces away from him, upwind, or downwind, and 50 paces upwind. You couldn't get near. And when a leper would see you in a distance, he would cry, unclean, unclean, so that he couldn't get near anyone. He couldn't eat food with anyone. Imagine the psychological trauma of a leper, being an outcast. So one day a man goes out to the field to plow, and he comes back and he notices there's these sort of these sores on his hand. Doesn't think anything of it. The next day it's a little more red. Goes out to work again. He comes in the next day, and there's sores all over his body. And the wife gets a little worried. Tells him to put some ointment on it. Sends him to the priest. The priest keeps him for 7 days. Goes through a period of a cleansing process. Waits and observes him after 7 days and says, you've got leprosy. Well, can I go back to my wife and kids and tell them goodbye? Nope. You can never touch another human being as long as you live. You can never embrace your children or kiss your wife goodbye. You have to live apart from the home. And they would put food out at night and he would eat and then he would return just like an animal. And he had to live in that condition and cry, unclean, unclean. And it was not lawful. It was illegal for anyone to touch a leper. But Jesus didn't care. He came and he touched him and he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy left him. And then it says in verse 4, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, it's interesting that Jesus was violating the law until he said, be cleansed. Then he was no longer violating the law because the guy didn't have the disease anymore. Jesus healed him. So he wasn't lawful. They could say, that's not lawful. Sure it is. He's not an epileptic. See, I just cleansed him. He's healed. So Jesus touched him, and I love the compassion of Jesus. That's why to a Jew, especially to a rabbi of the Pharisees or Sadducees or the scribes of Jesus' day, this would have been a shock to read this. Jesus touched a leper. No one would dare get near to a leper, lest you contract the disease. But Jesus touched the leper, and his life was changed. Oh, the touch of Jesus. And so he said, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and offer a gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. What they would do is they would go to the priest, he would take two doves, kill one, sprinkle blood, and they went through a cleansing process. And they would wait several days to see if the leprosy had gotten better or worse, and he was commanded to shave all his hair and take a bath and change his clothes and see if the leprosy was gone. That was an event if someone was healed. But how often was someone healed before Jesus came along? But God made the provision in the law for the cleansing if you were healed from leprosy. But Jesus tells him not to tell anyone. Now, why in the world would Jesus tell someone not to tell anyone? Because at that time, when Jesus was living, there was a tremendous sort of a volatile kind of a situation in Israel. There was a lot of would-be messiahs before Jesus and after Jesus. And there were groups of men, one group was the Essenes, another group was the Zealots, who sought to force the kingdom to be established. And there was a lot of people following Jesus, and it was getting sort of out of hand. And lest they would force him into the establishment of the kingdom, which they brought up the issue many times, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Now there was a time, in fact in chapter 10, Jesus says, tell all that you've heard from the housetops, tell everyone. But there was a time when Jesus said, keep it quiet. Because they're just getting out of hand. There's so many people. I wonder how many churches would say that. Oh, God, we're just getting too crowded. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone else. We don't have any room for them. Instead, there's radio and there's TV and newspaper advertisement. Come, join us. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Just offer yourself. Go give a testimony. Offer a sacrifice as the law commands. Show yourself. Show what the Lord has done for you. So then in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him. So Jesus went to Capernaum, his home, that his headquarters really for 3.5 years. And a centurion, which is a Roman, came in and was pleading with him. Now a centurion was an officer in charge of 100 men. There was a legion, and a legion had 6,000 men. And there were 60 centuries in a legion, each having 100 men. And a centurion was in charge of 100 men. And he said, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, okay, I'll come and I'll heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you would come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. Now, this is amazing to me. This guy is a Roman. He's a Gentile. First of all, it is not lawful, the Mishnah said, for a Jew to enter a Gentile's house, because a Gentile was unclean. In fact, there was a saying going around of some of the scribes and Pharisees of those days that God created the Gentile to kindle the fires of hell. And that because you're a Gentile, you're outside of the covenant promises of God, and there's just no way you can be saved unless you proselyte into the religion. But here this centurion says, come and heal my servant. Jesus says, okay, I'll come. He didn't care about the petty little laws that weren't really written of God. And he would violate the oral law, never the written law, but always the oral law, to heal someone. But what's remarkable is this centurion. This centurion whose charge over all these Roman soldiers had a servant, or literally a slave. And a slave to a Roman citizen in those days was no more than a piece of property, just a thing you owned. In fact, people would buy and trade slaves. Oh, I'll give you two of my slaves for that good one of yours. It was a piece of property. But this centurion took it upon himself to get involved and cared about his slave. That shows remarkable love. And so the centurion is pleading because he loves this slave so much. And in those days, there was such a thing as volunteer slavery. If after you have served your master for a period of 6-7 years, if you wanted to be a slave forever because you loved your master and your master loved you and took care of you, you could become a volunteer perpetual slave. You say, well, this is a good deal. My master loves me. I get a good wage. I love it here. Then they would take you to the door of the tabernacle and they would get an awl, which is a pointed object, and they would run it through your ear into the door of the tabernacle as a sign of an everlasting servanthood to that master and allegiance to him. Obviously, there was a relationship that they had built and they loved each other. And so Jesus pleads with him, or the centurion pleads with Jesus, and Jesus says, I will come and I will heal him. You know, I think there's 7 instances of centurions in the Bible, and it seems that each one is a good man. Of all the centurions that the Scripture talks about, there's not really one bad thing to say about them. Seeing they just had a lot of integrity. You remember Cornelius? He was a centurion. Angel said, fear not, Cornelius. Thine alms and prayers have come up as a remembrance before God. And so the angel instructed Simon Peter to go to the house of Cornelius and preach the gospel to him. The centurion at the cross of Jesus Christ said, surely this is the Son of God. The centurion who was in Jerusalem when Paul made the uproar with they thought they brought Trophimus into the temple, the Ephesian. And the centurion was the one who heard Paul when Paul pulled on his Roman rank and his citizenship. And the centurion seemed to have a high integrity and seemed to be good for some reason. But he says, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Of all the places and people that Jesus had met and taught and healed, specifically in Israel and the Jewish nation, Jesus says, I haven't found, this guy's a Gentile, and I haven't found this kind of faith even among Israel, even among my own people. It says that Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not. This man comes, he says, you don't have to come to my house. I realize that it's not lawful for you to enter my roof. So just speak the word. Because I'm a man of authority. If I give a command, they do it. And I can speak a word of authority, and if I say the word of authority, they will carry out the order because I'm a man of authority. I have many people under me. And I realize what authority is, and I realize that in you there is authority. And that all you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, man. Did you hear this? He says, you guys, did you hear this guy? Listen up. I haven't found this kind of faith even in Israel. Now what's beautiful is Jesus heals the guy. And one thing I realized from this succession of miracles is that Jesus deals with everyone individually. And he heals in different ways. He works in different ways. You can never put God into a pattern and say, God has to work this way. And every time it seems that you try to put God into this little theological pattern or box, he jumps out and he breaks the pattern and he does something a different way. One time he touched the leper and he was healed. This time he says the word from a distance. He heals different ways. One time a lady touched the hem of Jesus' garment, she was healed. One time Jesus came in and raised a dead girl up, which we're going to read in just the next chapter. Different ways. One time Jesus took mud, spat in the guy's eye, rubbed it in, said, go wash. No, why? He didn't have to do that. He could just say, you're healed. He spat in his eye, rubbed it in his eye, and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Different ways to different people. There's no distinct or set pattern. So then he says in verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour.
Jesus says in verse 11 that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Now he was speaking from Israel. The far west was us. He says, all of you will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many will come from the east and from the west. In other words, Jesus was opening up and alluding to the fact that the gospel would be opened up not to just the Jewish nation, but to all men. And obviously, Jesus was teaching that with a leper. For the Jew was not to touch the leper. Jesus touched the leper. The Jews had no dealings with the Romans or the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but Jesus did. No one is out of the scope of God's love or God's mercy. Jesus is available to everyone. And he says, many will come and sit and eat at the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Now, Paul pours more light on this when he speaks in Romans, saying that we as Gentiles, remember, are the wild olive branch, and the Jewish nation or the natural olive branch has been cut off for a time, and we have been grafted in. And God has extended his hand to the Gentiles, we're the wild olive branch, grafted in to God's eternal plan, but God will yet again deal with the nation Israel, bringing them to himself, as it says in Romans chapter 11. Has God cast off his people forever? No. And begins to speak of God's plan. So Jesus said there will be wailing or weeping and gnashing of teeth. But notice what Jesus says in verse 13 to the centurion. Go your way as you have believed. Let it be done unto you. And the servant was healed the same hour. You know, faith is an interesting thing. It wasn't the servant's faith. The servant didn't have the faith to be healed. Jesus didn't come to the man's house and say, servant, you need faith. If you had enough faith, you'd be healed. It was the centurion's faith that he was healed. And Jesus didn't put him down because the servant didn't have faith. It was the centurion who had faith for someone. Remember Acts chapter 3 again. Peter and John in the temple. The man who was sitting at the gate, beautiful. When Peter took him and lifted him up to his feet and says, you're healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Later on, he says, the faith that was given by the Lord. The Lord gave Peter the faith. The man at the gate, beautiful, didn't have any faith to be healed. He was looking for a handout. He was looking for bucks. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I'll give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. But it wasn't the man's faith. And there's a lot of emphasis that they placed on your faith. And your faith is important. It's a tremendous key. But oftentimes, God could use other people's faith as a key. And you can use your faith on behalf of someone else who doesn't have any. Instead of people putting down other people saying, well, you just don't have enough faith, brother, or you'd be in perfect health. And I hear it all the time. Well, you don't have faith. You should claim it and step out in faith. If you had faith, you'd be healed. Hey, when I hear somebody say that, I say, hey, you seem like you have a lot of faith. Oh, yeah, I believe. Well, then you heal them. You've got all the faith. Use your own faith. The centurion did it. He didn't put the other guy down because he didn't have enough faith to be healed. But he used it for the other one. So it says in verse 14, and when Jesus came into Peter's house, and when you go to Capernaum today, they show you this little rock rubble, and they call it St. Peter's house. And they've built an old Byzantine church over it, and there's the remains of the Byzantine church, if you believe that that's Peter's house. Who knows? Who cares? Really? We just know that it's Capernaum. I mean, why venerate a place? Oh, this is Peter's house. Oh, this is where Peter walked. But they show you where Peter's house is. It doesn't really matter. They came into Peter's house and he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and served them. And that's always the true indication of gratitude. She was healed, but she didn't say that. Well, thanks, see you later. She went up and served the Lord then, in her service of the Lord. Verse 16. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all those who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took on our infirmities or diseases, and he bore our sicknesses. Now, the Sabbath law stated that you could not heal a man on the Sabbath day. That's kind of an interesting law, isn't it? No healings allowed today, as if they took place all the time. You couldn't even have emergency medical help unless it was really an emergency and you were close to death. Otherwise, you couldn't do it. And there was these stringent Sabbath laws. In fact, you've read in the scripture where it says that Jesus went to Bethany, which was a Sabbath day's journey. It's about 3/4 of a mile from Jerusalem to Bethany. That was a Sabbath day's journey. You could only walk 3/4 of a mile, no more. But there was these laws, and the law said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. So it says when evening had come, and the Sabbath law states that Sabbath begins the evening of Friday, when the two stars shine up in the sky, you can see two stars, that begins the Sabbath, and it ends Saturday evening when the two stars shine. So it was Saturday evening, and they were waiting for the two stars because it's unlawful for you to carry anyone who is sick or diseased or to heal on the Sabbath. So in accordance to the law, they waited until evening. In fact, the law said you couldn't bear a burden on the Sabbath day. And they constituted a burden in the Mishnah as being anything that was the weight of 2 dried figs. Anything that weight or any more was considered a burden. And they came up with all sorts of incredible Sabbath laws. The one that I love and I've shared before is that you can't spit on the Sabbath. Well, you can spit on the Sabbath, they'd say, but this is serious. If you'd spit on the ground and it would roll, it's called plowing a furrow. It's written. And if you and it's illegal to do any work, and that's plowing a furrow on the Sabbath day. And some of the laws that were written, now these aren't God's laws, these were traditional laws. The laws of God, it says in Psalms, are beautiful, are great. The testimony is more to be desired than gold. But man's laws and man's traditions, I don't stand up for. And Jesus didn't either. It was illegal and unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus did it anyway because that wasn't God's plan. Jesus said, Sabbath was made for man. Man was not created for the Sabbath. Jesus said, which of you having an ox, if it fell into the ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't you lift it out so it wouldn't die, so you wouldn't lose your money? And so he would heal on the Sabbath day. And so they waited, and in the evening time, the Sabbath was over, they brought him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all those who were sick. Demon possession is very real. You say, well, how come we don't see a lot of it? I think you're seeing a lot of it recently. For the last days there will be doctrines of demons and the things that Timothy speaks about. There's an upsurge in the interest of demonism and demonology. In California, you see a lot of it. There's this biggest congregation of the Satanist churches in San Francisco. And I believe that there are true, authentic cases of demon possession. But I think that an unhealthy interest in demons or demonology is wrong. And a lot of people are demon chasers, demon hunters, demon, who has the demon? And now they're even saying that a Christian can be demon possessed. How blasphemous. To state that as a Christian, as a child of God, you can have a demon. That's blasphemy, I think. When you're trusting God and God is living within you, and He is your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you've trusted your life to God, to say that a demon can inhabit you is blasphemy. I've even heard rumors circulating among some churches that if you open yourself up to speak in tongues or in another language, that you better be careful. You're opening yourself up for demon possession. How horrible. For a person to say, God, give me all that you have for me. I don't want to be lacking any good gift that you have for me. And to think that God would allow you to be inhabited with a demon is wrong, and it's blasphemous. But there are cases of true. I think some of these people, if they really saw a true case of demon possession, would run. Like the 7 sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. And they came out there and they said, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preacheth, come out of him. You know what the demon said? Well, Paul we know, and Jesus we know, but who are you? And it says they just wailed on the guy. The guy wasn't born again. It was a true case. They didn't know how to handle it. But notice what it says here concerning healing. It says in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 53. He was led as a sheep before her shears is dumb. He spoke not a word. He bore our infirmities and our sicknesses, Isaiah said. Now, there are people who say that this only refers to spiritual healing. The people who deny that Jesus Christ or that God can still heal today, they deny it. And so they use this the scripture saying, well, it's only spiritual healing in context. Well, have you noticed this? That in the context that Matthew is quoting Isaiah 53, he's using it in the context of Jesus healing physically Peter's mother-in-law. After he healed his mother-in-law, he says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, he himself took on our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. I believe in physical healing. I believe that God has done it in my life. I've seen it in other people's lives. He bore for us, it says, by his stripes we are healed. One of the questions I always had is that if the cross of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, was sufficient to buy the world back to God, to redeem mankind back to God, why did the Father allow Jesus Christ to undergo the scourging that almost cost him his life before the crucifixion? If the crucifixion was just sufficient, why did he let his son go through all that scourging and whipping? For they would tie him to a post, stretch out his back so it was taut like a drum. And they would take the thong that had leather strands with embedded glass and lead, and they would whip, and it would stick into the back. They weren't just little cords that fell off. They would stick into the back, the embedded lead, the glass, it would embed itself into the skin, and then they would pull the whip away, and it would just mar the back of the person. Most people didn't survive it. And as the Romans would beat the prisoners, they were to cry out their crimes, like, I've stolen, or I've committed murder, or I've committed adultery. But Jesus didn't cry out anything. He was innocent, and most people never survived the 40 lashes. They gave Jesus 39. It was the Roman mark of mercy. But Jesus took those infirmities because the scripture says, by his stripes we are healed. I believe that Jesus bought physical healing with the scourging and the stripes. As Peter says, as Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 53. So it goes on in verse 18 and it says, when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, in effect, is saying, count the cost if you want to follow me. You're not going to have, as we said this morning, an undisturbed condition. Foxes have holes, they know where to go, they got a place to live. You know that Jesus never had his own home. He stayed with Peter or stayed with Lazarus, Mary and Martha down in Bethany. Jesus is saying, if you follow me, it's not always going to be easy. Now what's amazing is that a scribe would come up to Jesus and say, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Because it was the scribal religion, along with the Pharisees, that Jesus constantly was putting down. On the Sermon on the Mount, on his teachings around Capernaum, he was constantly putting down how they twisted the law and made the law of God of no effect by their tradition. And now the scribe, obviously touched by the words in the life of Jesus, says, I'll follow you wherever you go. But the response of Jesus was incredible. Jesus didn't say, all right, I've got a scribe. Jesus said, count the cost, Buster. It's not going to be easy. Because he didn't want people following him just for the outward gain, the physical reward. He wanted it from the heart. So then someone else came up to him, another of his disciples, said to him, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. But Jesus said, follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, we read this and we think that Jesus was being awfully harsh with this guy, not cutting him any slack, saying, oh, let the dead bury their dead. When he said, let me go bury my father, his father wasn't dead. It was a common Mideast terminology. His father was alive. He was saying, let me go home and take care of my father until he dies and I bury him, and then I'll be free from my family ties. They still use that in the Mideast today. In other words, he's saying, look, Jesus, I'll follow you someday. I just don't have time right now. I've got other things at home more important. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. Don't worry about those. Don't worry about the family. I'm first. And do you see what the problem was? He said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. You can never say me first when you're going to follow the Lord. Or to follow you, but hold on, me first. No. He's first. And nothing can stand in the way. So Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. And when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. I believe that Jesus was asleep because he was physically exhausted. If you read Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1 and 2, says that Jesus was healing from morning until evening, no rest, and then he would get up early the next morning before the sunrise and pray to the Father and then go through the same routine. And it says that they took Jesus as he was in the boat. And the Greek wording there is they had to carry Jesus and lift him inside the boat. He was physically exhausted because he'd been serving people for so long. And so Jesus was asleep in the boat. And so this great storm arose and the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. The Sea of Galilee is only, 8 miles wide by 13 miles long. It's not a big lake. It sure is beautiful, though. But it's about 650 feet below sea level. Very warm, almost tropical. But the problem with it being so low is that there's canyons to the left side of it. One's called the Mount Arbel, which some of you saw on the tour. And there's these canyons that go there on the west. And the cold winds in early spring will funnel through these canyons and pressurize at the Sea of Galilee because it's so low and warm. And in minutes, just like that, it can be an incredible storm up on the Sea of Galilee because of the way it's situated below sea level, 680 feet below sea level. And the winds coming from the coast and the mountains, the cool canyon breezes, can cause the waves to just beat. This last time we were there, it was calm almost every day, but I've been there before in the winter where it was just a mess. They wouldn't even allow boats to go out on the Sea of Galilee because the waves were so high. So it was one of these storms, and his disciples came to him and awoke him saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. He said to them, why are you so fearful, you of little faith? And those two things, fear and faith, cannot live together. They're mutually exclusive. If you have faith, you won't fear. If you're full of fear, you can't have faith. So why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. There's a couple miracles here, actually. Jesus said to the, as it says in Luke, he said, be still. And immediately the storm ceased, but also it was calm on the lake. Even when the winds quit blowing in a storm, at least on the ocean and any lake, the waves keep going for maybe an hour or so. But Jesus calmed the storm and the lake was calm. In Luke, Jesus said, peace be still, or literally, be muzzled, he was saying to the lake. In other words, okay, knock it off. Be quiet. Be still. And there was a great calm, just nice and glassy. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be? Even the winds and the sea obey him. And at this time, they really weren't sure who Jesus was. He was still revealing himself to them. And then it says in verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. The Gadarenes, or the Gergesenes, there's a different way to pronounce it, was where the tribe of Gad settled on the other side of the Jordan River. And it's a very steep place. You can see it today. In fact, when we were there last time, our tour guide was saying that they hand glide off the mountains, the steep mountains where the swine fell down to the Sea of Galilee. Today they hand glide on a nice day when the winds are right, all over the Sea of Galilee. Oh, that'd be fun. Over the Sea of Galilee is a hand gliding out there. And so two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass his way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? You notice that the devils know exactly who he is. A lot of people say, I believe in God. So do they. James said, you say you believe in God. Big deal. Even the devils believe and they tremble. And here they are, believing and trembling. We know who you are, Son of God. So just faith in the right things is no good. Saving faith is active faith, when you do something according to what you know. If you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you know that He died on the cross, the next step is for you to come to the foot of the cross to repent. to follow Jesus Christ in a life of faith, in a life of obedience. Now, a good way off from there, there was a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. So he said, go. And when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down into the steep place, into the sea, and perished in the water. So, first instance of deviled ham in the scripture. So, verse 33. That was borrowed. A friend of mine used to say that. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And notice, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and they greeted him with open arms. No, they didn't. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. They had no interest in the needs of humanity if it was going to interfere with their own lives and their own money-making schemes. Now, the tribe of Gad settled there, but they were influenced by paganism, and they were breeding swine. Jesus was doing two things, not only delivering this man from demon possession, but he was busting these people for raising swine. It's not a kosher meat. The Jews aren't allowed at all to have swine, to have ham. It was unlawful for them to be raising pigs. So the demon says, well, let us go into the pigs. Sure. And so he sort of did two at one. He busted them for raising the swine, and he delivered. But they weren't interested. They begged for him to go to his own region, leave our place. They were more interested in their own greed than in the soul of a human being, the greed of mankind. And so Jesus did it. Verse 1, chapter 9, he got into a boat and he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Whose faith? Their faith. The people who brought him, not the man himself. He said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Now, Mark, when he records this, says that they came into the roof and they made an opening in the roof and they let him down with cords on this bed. And these people are waiting for a healing. Now, imagine what was going through their minds as Jesus says, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. No, no. Not your sins are forgiven you. He's sick. None of this sin bit. He needs a healing. You said the wrong words. This guy needs a healing. Jesus said, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because Jesus always deals with the most important need first. And the most important need is not physical need or physical healing. It's always spiritual need and spiritual healing. So he dealt with the most important issue first. He did heal him. But he said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now notice verse 3. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Well, I'd say it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. I think it's harder to say, rise up and walk. You can say your sins are forgiven you because that's an inward change. You really don't see it on the outside. It's a lot harder to go up to someone and say, oh, rise up and walk. Because that demands, you can say, rise up and walk. If he doesn't get up and walk, your words are shot. Your credibility is gone. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven you, but not with the power and the authority Jesus said. He says, you're blaspheming. Which is it easier to say, though? Arise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven you. But that you might know, Jesus said, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now, don't think of a bed as this huge king-size double mattress job. Arise, take up your bed. Okay. Bring in the U-Haul, guys. A bed at that time was like a little camping mat, which they would roll up. That's what they slept on in those days, a little mat. And a paralytic laid on a little mat. So he said, take up your bed. He'd roll it up and put it under his arm and walk home. And so he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, notice, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Remember Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's two ways to let your light shine. You can do it such a way so people see it and go, ooh, you're neat. Guy, you're a special vessel of God. Or you can do it in such a way where they glorify God and go, oh man, obviously it's not this guy. It's got to be the Lord. It is the Lord. They did it. Jesus did it in such a way that they glorified God, the Father in heaven. It's tragic when people parade themselves as God's special man of the hour. And I'm God's spokesman for today and God's special man, and I've got all these special powers. So people begin to think, oh, if I can only bring my sick cousin to him when he comes in town with his tent and the sawdust. And he stretches forth his hands. Ooh, that special vessel of God. Glory to him. No. I think you can just say, Lord, heal my cousin. You don't have to have the special hands and the incantations and the puff of the breath and the whole bit. Is anyone sick? James said, let him pray. Is anyone merry? Let him sing song. Take him before the elders of the church. Lay hands on him. Anoint him with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. So they glorified God. Verse 9, Jesus passed on from there and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Matthew was hated. Nobody liked tax collectors. Tax collectors, incidentally, were Jews. They were Jewish people whom the Roman government hired to tax the people. And the tax collectors always made a good profit. They collected a lot of bucks. So the Jewish nation didn't like tax collectors. One, because they were ripping them off for exorbitant taxes. Two, because they were of their own people doing it. It was an anathema to be a tax collector. So Matthew's doing his little job. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The scribes and the Pharisees, when they would walk through the streets, it is written that they would hold their robes tight to them, close to them, and they would walk through the cities because lest they touch a Gentile, they would be defiled. If they touched a Gentile, they would go home and they would go through several ceremonial cleansings to wash their robes. Because to touch a Gentile was to be defiled. It was a small group of people who had perverted the laws of God and were teaching people the perverted truths of God. Or anymore, they weren't truths anymore. Because they twisted them so far. And so it says, why does your teacher sit with these sinners? Naughty, naughty. You shouldn't associate with the Gentile, with sinners, with tax collectors especially. Jesus heard it. He said to them, those who are well do not need a physician. Now, somebody who's perfect health didn't go to a doctor and say, check me over. Well, are you sick? No. What do you hear? Well, I don't know. Just check me over. Why? Get out of here. I'm for sick people. Hospitals are for sick people. Jesus said, if you're whole, you don't need a physician. Only those who are sick. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those were the very people that Jesus came to reach, the publicans and the sinners. The trouble was is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were just as bad, if not worse, but they wouldn't admit it. And we'll get to that later on when Jesus sort of nails them. But Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous. Verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. Let me share this with you, that the Jews felt very strongly about eating with someone. To eat with someone was one of the most intimate forms of fellowship that you could have. It was almost a mystical thing. When you ate with someone, it was a very intimate relationship you were entering into. You would almost become one with the person. It's like if I eat a piece of bread, you eat a piece of bread. The bread that's nourishing my body is the same bread nourishing your body. And it becomes a part of you. So we actually become a part of each other. So it was an intimate form of fellowship to eat. And that's beautiful because Jesus always, you know, remember Zacchaeus in the tree of Jericho. Come on, get down off the tree. I'm coming to your house tonight for supper. I like Jesus' style. Invites himself over. But now you can understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone will open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Whoever opens the door of his heart, Jesus said, I will come in and enjoy intimate fellowship and relationship, because to them supping was that. That's what Jesus meant by, I'll come in and I'll sup with him, I'll enjoy that intimate relationship. Why was Jesus eating with sinners? Because he was identifying with them. He came to save them. Not to call the righteous, but the sinners unto repentance. And then verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? In other words, you do things differently than we've always done them around here, Jesus. Ever since you've come to this fellowship or this church, you do things differently than we're used to doing it. How come? You don't dance to our tune. I've heard this so often. Well, you know, we used to do this. How come you guys don't do what we used to do? Well, we just don't. Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Fasting would be always done when someone would die. They would fast once a year in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, but they would also fast when someone would die in mourning. So Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast. Jesus is taken away from us. And fasting is a very important part of the Christian walk, and a lot of people don't realize it and don't practice it. A means of getting closer to the Lord, focusing in on your spiritual life with God. Then he says in verse 16, sort of in response to the Pharisees, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. This is before pre-shrunk. Now you can do that. You know, if you had a piece of cloth then, and you had some material that you had used for several years and has already had shrunken down, if you were to put let's say you had a hole in your trousers, and you were to put a patch of new cloth on your trousers, what will happen? The new cloth will shrink and it will rip, and you'll get a bigger tear than what was in there. And then Jesus said, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins would break. Wineskins were made out of animal skins, even the stomachs many times of animals. And you would put wine into the wineskin and it would swell. It had elasticity when it was new, but later on, when it got old, it wouldn't expand anymore. So Jesus says, nor do people put wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. I think that Jesus was speaking, I know that Jesus was speaking, as it refers to this in another gospel, to the old religious systems of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is teaching that you can't patch up the old religious systems. And a lot of people try to patch up and reform old religious systems. They might go to their church and their church might be very dead. And so they go, oh, I'm going to make it alive again. I'm going to share my testimony and it's going to revitalize. But what happens? Usually it'll split right in two. The church will split. One will go one way. The other people say, no, we must be true to our old traditions. We won't bend. We won't move with you and with the move in that direction. And so there'll be a split. And the wineskin will split. You put new wine in the new wineskin. Otherwise, it'll be spilled all over the place. If you study at any extent denominations, you will find out how pure and how beautiful they started out. With such fervent zeal and love and a vision for what God wanted to do. And the Spirit of God poured mightily in men like Wesley, Martin Luther, Calvin, Finney, and hundreds of others. And so people find one man, they create a denomination after them, or they just create a fellowship. Pretty soon it becomes so organized. They have so many committees, so many boards. It becomes a business rather than kingdom business. It becomes an old wineskin. They hold on to their traditions. And you see the flame of the Spirit begin to wane, dying out. And I'm sure that if some of these men who Wesley and some of the others saw many of their churches today, they would weep because they've gone so far. God help us. That we don't fall and say, well, this is the way we've always done it. This is our little tradition. And get our own traditions, but stay open to the move of the Holy Spirit, not getting it bogged down with building programs and, okay, now you know that where you don't have any money this week and you've got to give, God will just speak to your heart tonight and get so involved with stuff that's really not important. Or having the whole ministry revolve around one person. And so often you'll see ministries revolve just around one person. The person goes, the ministry goes. How horrible. We should always be open to the Lord. I'm open to the Lord if God would choose to move me to any other place, to start it all over again. Always be open to what God wants to do. You might want to do a new thing. God might want to shift gears and do a totally different thing. We got to be open. And I say, oh, but it's not the way it used to be. You know, they're doing things differently. And create our own little traditions and our own little methods. Jesus said, it's not going to work. You notice that oftentimes that's why God, when He does a new work, often will go out of the organized systems and start something that's just sort of non-denominational. Not always, but you usually find that. God will pour out His Holy Spirit in a new way. He'll choose a new wineskin to put new wine into. And then verse 18, while He spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come, lay your hands on her and she will live. That's pretty incredible faith. My daughter's dead, as it says in Mark. Come on, lay hands on her and she'll be okay. Jesus arose and followed Him, and so did His disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood, issue of blood for 12 years, came from behind and touched the hem of His garment. And she said to herself, if only I may touch His garment, I will be made whole. Jesus turned around when He saw her and said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. I believe that the hem of Jesus' garment was a point of contact to release her faith. Because she said, I just know. I believe in the healing power of God, and I know if I just touch the hem of His garment, I'm going to be healed. And it was a point of contact to release her faith. Much as Peter's shadow in the book of Acts, or the handkerchiefs that they laid on in the book of Acts. I could say something about that, but I'm on the radio. Jesus said, be of good cheer, encouraged her, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, He said to them, knock it off. Make room for the girl, she's not dead, just sleeping. There were professional mourners. In those times, they would be contracted, hired out to make a large, she was so, they didn't even know her. But they hired him, and they were making a wail, and Jesus says, okay, cool it, knock it off. She's not dead, she's only sleeping, and they laughed Him to scorn, the scripture says. But when the crowd was put outside, He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out through all the land. And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when He had come into the house, the blind men came to Him and said to Jesus, do you believe? Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. And He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be so. So it was their faith this time. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no man knows it. Again, the admonition. But when they had departed, they spread the news about Him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to Him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the rulers of demons. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus said, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. When Jesus saw the multitudes, His heart broke. He had compassion on them. He saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. As it says in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, behold, in those days I will raise up shepherds who will feed the flock, and they will not hunger anymore. Spiritually, who will feed the flock of God with the Word of God. Because in the days of Jeremiah, there were people running around claiming themselves to be shepherds who weren't feeding the flock, they were fleecing the flock out to make money, out to rip them off. There's 100 people here today at the temple, each with $200, God has revealed it to them. And they would fleece the flock of God, not feed the flock. God says, I promise I will raise up shepherds for my flock who will feed them the truths of God. So Jesus said that harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. In the next chapter, we'll see that Jesus answered their prayers. It was them who was sent out. So chapter 10, they graduate from disciple to apostle. They're sent out. And when he had called 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of diseases, sickness and disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And seeing these 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the ways of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why did Jesus say this? Well, remember what Paul said in Romans. For the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Jesus spoke and his message was first to the Jewish nation. In the book of Acts, they were then commanded to go to Samaria and to all the cities of the Gentiles, and Paul finally went to Rome. So they had their witness in time, but then it was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you shall go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, notice, freely give. Don't charge for your services. Now he'll later on say that when you go into a town, they'll take care of you. They should take care of you because the workman is worthy of his hire. But don't charge them. Don't pressure them to give you money. And I think you know how I feel about people who come on the radio and they spend 5 minutes saying, oh, here's the word of God. They give you a 2 5-minute Bible study, and then the rest of the time they beg for money. They preach, oh, God will take care of your needs, but we're broke. I could never figure that one out. Oh, God loves you, dear child of God, and I've been praying for you, and God will take care of your needs, but we're broke. And if you don't support us, we're going to go off the air. Maybe they should. Really, I believe that. If God isn't providing, you don't have to pressure people. God will provide. He's big enough. You don't have to grab a hold of people's money belt to get God's work done. It's God who supports us. We don't support Him. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor 2 tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is worthy and stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to it. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that city or house, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Our job is not to save people. Our job is to teach and share the truth of the gospel. We can't save anyone. Only God can do it. A lot of us feel, oh, I've shared with them and I've loved them and I've lived a witness before them and they're not saved and I feel so guilty. Why? No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, Jesus said. It's God's job to do that. It's the whole, you pray for them and you continue to live the witness. But that takes the pressure off you. Yes, you are to be the witness. But that's what you're called to do, is to bear testimony. And if they don't receive you, remember what Jesus said when we went through it last week? Do not cast your pearls before swine. There are certain truths of God, unfortunate as it may seem, that we are not to share with people. Because when you share the truths of God with people, they might ridicule you, laugh and scorn the truths of God, and walk all over them. And I would rather spend my time, if I have a half an hour, spend it with someone who wants to listen to the gospel than someone who's going to get down and trample the gospel underfoot. If someone says, I don't want to hear that, fine. You made your own bed. And I will share with people who want to hear the gospel. I'll pray that the Lord will sometime open that man's heart or that person's heart that we can share the gospel. If he doesn't want to hear it and he's closed and he won't listen and he just makes fun and scorns and laughs at the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'll share it with someone who wants to hear. that there'll be fruit in what we do. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And I see so many Christians being as wise as doves and harmless as serpents. Not a whole lot of intelligence, a lot of just zeal. And they go around slicing people in half with the sword of the Spirit, playing spiritual ping pong, debating every scripture they come in contact with. Every person who doesn't agree with them, "Yeah, but the Bible says, and you're wrong." And be wise as serpents. You say, "Well, a serpent is kind of dumb. He's not very smart." I think he's pretty smart. He doesn't have any arms and legs, but look how he gets around. Could you do that? How would you like to eat without any hands? Like a serpent. Hey, I have trouble eating with my hands. I get it all over the place. But imagine if I didn't have any. Whew. My wife would have a fit. Beware of men, for they will deliver you to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. We don't have a whole lot of time to get into this because we're on the late side, but I believe that Jesus is speaking locally to them, and it was fulfilled in the persecutions of the early church, but also to the 144,000 during the Great Tribulation period, who will undergo a lot of these same kind of things. Because Matthew 24, much of it is written to the 144,000. It could have no application to us or to even the Jews at that time. But it says, "When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you will speak." And you remember Stephen, as the Lord gave him the wisdom in the book of Acts. And he spoke with the wisdom of the Lord, the word of wisdom. "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will be delivered up, or will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures till the end will be saved." And he's not talking about saved salvation, that you're saved by works, by your endurance. Again, he's speaking of their persecution and their testimony for the Lord. "But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another." And that's what they did in the book of Acts. "They were persecuted in Jerusalem." Jesus said, "You will be witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Persecuted in Jerusalem, they went to Samaria. Persecuted in Samaria, they went to Antioch. Persecuted in Antioch, went to Ephesus. And Lystra, and Derbe, and Thessalonica, and so on. "For surely I say to you that you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." Now notice this. "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Lord of the Flies, or Beelzebub," which what translated means, "how much more will they call those of his household?" Jesus said, in other words, if they've called me these names and they treated me this way, don't think that you're above your master. They're going to ill-treat you. They're not going to like what you say. They're going to scorn you. And often, we get persecuted. Now, I don't think we get persecuted like the early church gets persecuted, or like people behind the Iron Curtain gets persecuted. I mean, what's the most persecution you've had? Maybe I've got hit before in the mouth. That was the most persecution I've ever suffered. Not a whole lot. I've seen people threaten to be stabbed, but I've never really seen anyone get killed for the gospel. I've seen people laugh at other people's bumper stickers. They go, "Oh, I've been persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ." We don't have it bad compared to what people today, you know, in Russia, if you're caught praying, they can come in legally and seize your wife and children and put them to death, take them away from you. Those are strong believers over there. They're willing to pay the price. They know that if they say, "Lord Jesus, I accept you," they're taking the whole kit and caboodle, and they're willing to do it. You know, John MacArthur recently said that he has been praying for persecution in the United States. And he says, when I say that, people get shocked, but he says, "I realize that every time there's been great persecution, this church has never been stronger. The strongest the church has been when it's persecuted." Read the book of Acts. Because the people who just want to follow Jesus for all the frills and fun, they won't stand up and say they're a Christian in times of persecution. You won't see them. Persecution separates the chaff from the wheat. The ones who are really there and really want to live a testimony, you'll see them living. And people in Russia and people in China, they have to attend Bible studies some like five at a time into the night. Like someone will meet at a house at 9 o'clock. Later on, a group will come at midnight. Later on, 2 a.m. They can't all meet together because if they get caught, it's illegal. They get thrown in prison, taken away. So they have to do it secretly, but they never miss one because the word is so precious to them. Prayer is so precious to them. What a testimony. So John MacArthur says, I've been praying for persecution in the United States because I want to see a strong church. It's sad that that has to make us strong. Because you see unbelievers following their gods, pursuing their careers, pursuing hard after what they believe. Yet so many Christians just, oh. Jesus says, therefore do not fear them, verse 26, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Don't try to be a private eye Christian. Don't go to school and hide your Bible so nobody sees. And if you've just been recently saved and someone says, well, what happened to you this last month? Oh, nothing. Tell them. Shout it from the rooftops. Don't hide it. It's one of the areas of growth. You really grow when you share your testimony, when you share Christ with others. You really grow in your faith with the Lord. Don't hide it. Don't conceal it. Being a private eye, secret agent Christian doesn't cut it. Shout it from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a copper coin, half a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God is showing how interested he is in you, how concerned he is in you. A lot of people say, oh, I don't want to bring that little prayer request to God. I don't want to trouble God. Trouble God. He wants to be troubled. He really does. He wants to be troubled with those little insignificant things that we call them. Because he numbers the hairs of your head. Your mom didn't even do that. And your mom loved you. God numbers the hairs of your head. He's concerned, detailed concerned. He's showing the extent to which he's concerned about you. David said, if I were to count, how great are the multitude of your thoughts to me, O Lord. If I were to count them, they would be more in number, he said, than the sands of the sea. Imagine that. God thinks about you individually more than the sands of the sea. I don't know if you've ever been to the seashore, but it's pretty big. It goes all the way around the world. Take a handful of sand. Try to count it. Take you years. And then realize that that handful take millions of handfuls to make one little seashore and one strip of beach. And God thinks and his thoughts are more toward you than all the numbers of the sands of the earth. God's pretty concerned. Oh, I don't want to trouble God. Trouble him. Come boldly before his throne. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. Your life is a witness. Witnessing isn't something you do on Friday nights or Saturday nights. You witness all week long. You are either confessing Christ with your life or denying Christ with your life. Either or. You are a witness. Do not think that I am come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household, and he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We covered that this morning. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive the righteous man's reward. Remember when David was in battle? The scripture reads that they said that and in the battle, that the people who stayed back and took care of the camp and the stuff received the same reward as the people who fought in the front lines. In other words, you think, oh man, the big evangelists are going to have all the rewards in heaven. No, I think all the little ladies that stayed home and prayed for those evangelists will have the rewards in heaven. They weren't seen, number one. They weren't clapped and saying, oh man, you're such a great evangelist. They were just hidden away in their prayer closet praying for a righteous man and they're going to receive that reward. So he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you that he will by no means lose his reward. And whosoever gives a strawberry pie to his pastor will receive a pastor's reward. And I'll receive it in the name of the Lord. I love whipped cream on it. The blessedness of extending yourself, Jesus is saying. Giving a cup of cold water. Make room in your life for compassion. Speak the truth. Don't compromise, but make room for compassion, mercy, justice. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, go read the scriptures, go read Isaiah, Hosea, where it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your love is extended to us, and while we were yet sinners, you died for the ungodly. And God, we all fit. We all fit real well into that category. We thank you that you have saved us, and by your mercy and by your grace we stand. Father, we pray that we could rise up, realizing the extent that you love us, how much you love us, how detailed, how concerned you are about us. And rise up, Lord, counting the cost, and being a faithful witness, confessing you before men, not denying you. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us this week. Enable us, Lord, as we battle the world, Lord, as we're out there in the world, being a witness, help us to be strong, to stay close to you, Lord, to stay close to your side, learning from you, enjoying your fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.